I don't think it's in your bulletins, but we are going to have a rehearsal, is that right, for a Christmas play today, immediately following the service, so y'all need to keep that in mind. It's going to be a hard thing to do to outdo last year's Christmas play. I don't know how they'll be able to do it. It was very entertaining, very informative, and it was just fun, wasn't it? Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your wonderful plan and your grace that is extended towards us. We continue to learn and grow and marvel. The more that we learn, the more there is to learn. The depths of your word are unsearchable. They're endless. And yet you've given us the great system of perception whereby we can understand the entire realm of doctrine. So we pray that you will help us this very morning to concentrate, that the Holy Spirit will move within our souls, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You might be wondering what this thing is. We're going backwards. And this is what we used to use. This is our overhead projector. And nothing else works. So until it works, we're going to try to get by with this. I'll tell you a little story after a while of what happened this morning. Had a lot of challenges this morning. So that doesn't matter. The Lord is faithful and He is going to feed us on His Word this morning. Now, we've been looking at a letter that was sent that had to do with being in Christ or out of Christ. And I spent quite a bit of time already in the fundamental series, which is where we are, in trying to make sure that every believer, even if you're a new believer, has at least one thing solidified in your own soul, and that is, once you are saved, you are always saved. Nothing can undo the things that God has done for us at the point of salvation. And they are irrevocable assets that God has given us. You need to realize that you are among people, not here, but outside of this church. Most of the people that you will come in contact with do not believe that you have eternal security. And before we even move on to the mechanics of the spiritual life of the church age believer, I've just thrown out an anchor here, and we've been here for a while, because if you are struggling with the idea of whether you are truly saved or not, then you're never going to be able to grow at all towards maturity in the spiritual life. So we have to make sure that we have this set and grounded. The letter that I read gave Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, that deals with willful sinning and alleging that you can lose your salvation if you do sin willfully. And we've already gone over most of Hebrews chapter 10, especially with sinning willfully. You as a believer, by the way, are capable of doing that. Most of you, I would assume, try not to sin. You strive. You make an effort not to sin. But you, as well as any other believer, can come to the point to where you just throw in the towel. You're tired of struggling. Maybe you've been disappointed. Maybe you feel like God has let you down. And so now, you're just going to do whatever you want to do without any constraints whatsoever. That is willful sinning. And the Bible has dire warnings about getting into that activity. However, what I want to do is pull something together that I was not able to do last Sunday with regards to this letter. Most of you know, hopefully all of you know, how to obey the mandate in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know that there's another scripture that is necessary for you to be able to obey that command is found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the mechanic to obey Ephesians 5, verse 18, which is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that is basic. That is fundamental. And yet you would be surprised how few Christians understand that. And so they live their life in their own power, not being filled with the Holy Spirit. And many, if not most, professing Christians don't even have the eternal security issue settled. And that's why I've gone into it in some detail. This is the first time some of you have ever seen this. It's kind of disappointing after having PowerPoint, but it's better than nothing. This is something that R.B. Thieme at Baraka Church developed decades and decades ago. The cross represents the point of salvation. You have a top circle, which is representing the things that occur at the point of salvation, and they are permanent. Now, this isn't all of the things that occur, but these are some of the things that you need to keep in mind at all times. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have plus R, which is God's own righteousness imputed to us the moment we believe in Christ. We have eternal life that is imputed to us. We also have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going over that a little bit more in a moment. That's permanent. That's a done deal. These are things that God accomplishes in total at the moment of faith alone and Christ alone. Now there's also a bottom circle. And this represents the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is temporary. The moment that you believed in Christ, you were filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time. Of course, you were indwelt, and that's permanent. But this temporary status occurred the first moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how long it was until you sinned, but however long that was, something happened. You lost the filling of the Holy Spirit, His empowerment. That's what we call carnality, and you see by the arrow here, sin tosses us out of the bottom circle and into this state over here called carnality. At any given time, a believer is either spiritual or carnal. Right this moment, in fact, every moment of the rest of your life, you will be in one of these two statuses. These are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first few verses. So you're either carnal or spiritual. Now, when you're carnal, you go outside of the bottom circle. You're no longer filled with the Holy Spirit. You're either grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. The old sin nature is now your command post, and you make decisions based on that influence of the old sin nature. Now, you can stay over there just as long as you want to. But I would advise that you get back into the bottom circle, the filling of the Holy Spirit, as quickly as possible. This is where the plus H is. That's where you're operating on God's power rather than your own power. And the mechanic, the way to do that, is 1 John 1:9. Now, there's other verses that state essentially what 1 John 1:9 does, but this is the most clear and precise procedure mentioned in the Bible. So when you confess, boom, you're right back here filled with the Holy Spirit, and you remain there until you sin again, and then you're outside, you're in carnality. Now, I suppose that everyone here understands that. But what you may not understand is that most of professing Christians do not buy into this idea. They buy into another idea. And I spent about an hour and a half this morning creating an overlay for this projector. I'll show it to you. Here it is. Notice this edge up here? I'm a little bit concerned because that part's still in the copier. And I don't know where. See, I haven't used this in a long time, and they make these transparencies that you can put through a copier and copy. Well, it's been, I don't know, a decade, or maybe not a decade, but it's been a long time since I've used this, and I couldn't find the transparencies. So I saw a folder that had a transparency over it, you know, that covers it. You've seen them before that you slept. And I thought, well, I'll just cut that in half and I'll use that. Well, that wasn't such a good idea. Because this is how it turned out, and the copier is still in pieces. It was getting late and I couldn't find that piece, so I don't know where it is. Anyhow, you're just going to have to use your imagination. Here's what it looks like right here, but you can't see it from where you're sitting. Suffice it to say that these people, most people, don't even believe in a top circle. There is no top circle on their radar. All they have is a bottom circle. And in that bottom circle, when you go from Christ, from the cross, when they believe, they go over into this circle, which says only one thing, in Christ and saved. When they're in Christ, they're saved. That's the good news. The bad news is when they sin, just like it throws us out into carnality, when they sin in their mind, now they're no longer in Christ, they're outside of Christ, and they're condemned. They're lost. That's all there is on their radar. And the way that they get back into this one circle that they have, being in Christ, is through repentance. And they have a lot of different ideas about what repentance is. Some say you have to ask God to forgive you of your sins. Some say that you have to have remorse. Some say that you have to promise never to do it again. All that is a bunch of balderdash. It's nonsense. All we have to do is name the sin that we have committed, recognizing that we acknowledge that we are guilty of it. That takes humility, and boom, we're instantly filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't understand that. They think when they repent of their sins, and some even add something worse than that, and that's penance. You have to count beads or push a peanut down the road with your nose or whatever they can come up with, and this is supposed to get you back into Christ and being saved again. That's what I want you to understand, the place that they're coming from. That would mean, since they have no top circle, the things that God did for us permanently when we believed in Christ, it means they don't believe in that you have any imputed righteousness. You don't have the imputation of eternal life. You do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You don't have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You're not born again. You're not a new creature. You're not permanently in Christ, nor are you baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll save that last one for last, because are you one of those rare Christians that really understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is? It's important that you know that, because that's what puts a wooden stake through the heart of this heresy of thinking that whenever you sin, you lose your salvation and you're lost until you acknowledge your sin and then you're back in Christ again. That is total blasphemy. And it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts us in union with Christ at the moment of salvation permanently. And so I'm going to give you some points on the union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can take notes or you can just listen. I have this on a half a sheet, and there's copies on both sides of this table that you can come and get after church. But here's what you need to understand about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And first thing you need to know is that it has nothing, zero, zilch to do with water. That's a ritual baptism. This is a real baptism. A real baptism is an identification that takes place where God does the doing. He accomplishes something for us, and a real change takes place. And it's permanent. A ritual baptism is when man does something. He receives water baptism, and it's a ritual. It's symbolic of something, but no real change takes place. That's not on any of these notes, but I just thought I'd tell you that. You need to know that. I couldn't get everything on a half page if I did said much more, but what I have given you is sufficient. Point number one, this is with the union with Christ, that would be being put in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Union with Christ is a fact, not an experience. It has nothing to do with emotions or how you feel. See, that's one reason why so many people don't know anything about it, Because if it's not some kind of emotional ecstatics that they had somewhere along the line, well, it just doesn't count. It didn't register on their radar, therefore it doesn't exist. The Bible has something else to say, that it did exist. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. You didn't feel it. You didn't even know that it took place. And that's why most Christians don't know. I'm talking about Christians who truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when I say truly, it means they heard the correct gospel and accepted it. But they don't know it happened because it wasn't an experience and they've never been taught. So it's a fact, not experience. Number two, union with Christ is a fact for all church age believers, both spiritual and carnal. When you go into carnality because of sin, that doesn't change a thing that the Holy Spirit accomplished at the moment of salvation. You were born again, and you were put into Christ, intimately, permanently, identified with Jesus Christ, and that is irrevocable and it is permanent. And it happens to all believers. And when you sin, and you can be the worst sinner, well, you can't be the worst sinner. Paul, the Apostle Paul already has a handle on that. But you can be a horrible sinner. You can be worse than even unbelievers, but you still have that position in Christ because of what God accomplished on the cross at the point of salvation. So whether you're carnal or spiritual doesn't make any difference. Number three, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred for the first time on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Christ was resurrected, the church age began on the day of Pentecost. And that was unique. That had never, ever happened before. No other people at any time, before or after, are going to be intimately united with Jesus Christ. No other believer of any other dispensation will ever be in Christ. This is only for the church age and began on the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Point number 4. The believer's position in Christ makes him a new creature, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. That's the verse that says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. That verse has been twisted into a grotesque-looking false doctrine for many. So that verse has everything to do with what God does, not with what you do. There will be people who will hold you up to a barometer, a test, to see if you're truly a Christian. And they're looking at your works. They say, if anyone is in, that's first class conditional clause, and it's true, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new spiritual species, something that is new, that was never accomplished before. In fact, the Bible divides mankind into three groups: Gentiles, Jews, and Christians. We're not Gentiles and we're not Jews, we are Christians. And that is a unique status that never happened before. You're a new creature. The old things have passed away. The old things that have passed away is spiritual death. The absolute control of the old sin nature, that is no longer the case. The new things that have come is that now you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That never happened before. The Old Testament, you had some endowment, you had some temporary empowering, but you never had the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we do have. And a host of other things. I don't want to get bogged down, but I want you to understand that this baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred the first day. The first time it happened was on the day of Pentecost. And we just went over number four. The believer's position in Christ makes him a new creature. Number five. Therefore, if any man... This is explaining what I just gave you. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Condemnation, the spiritual death, control of the old sin nature. The new things have come. Eternal life, righteousness, imputed righteousness, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Number six.
Union with Christ is not progressive. It cannot be improved upon. We receive it in total at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. You need to know that verse. Because we're talking about a spiritual baptism that God accomplishes at the point of salvation. And most people don't even know that there is such a thing as a spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12. For we're all baptized into one body. We're all baptized by the Spirit into one body. That's the first part of 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And it's not progressive. There's no way that you can improve upon it. Number seven, union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not commanded by God. It is given by God at salvation. You see, we're not commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we're not commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, because that's something that is automatic that God accomplishes at the moment of birth. Spiritual birth. Isn't that interesting? See, if you want to dilly-dally and stay in your emotions and go to church and get emotional high, you're welcome to do it. But if you're going to grow in grace, if you're going to get those super grace blessings, be rewarded and decorated in eternity, have wonderful privileges and opportunities that others don't have, then you have to develop a technical vocabulary, and you have to understand the intricate differences between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be baptized with the Holy Spirit is a done deal. Number eight, this union is permanent. It will never be taken away. It doesn't depend upon our faithfulness. It depends upon the faithfulness of God, and it is a guarantee of eternal security. That's what you have to remember all the time. We keep trying to fit God into our little humanistic box. Well, He's not human. Not God the Father. We have Jesus Christ, who is human and God, the unique one of the universe. However, it's permanent, and it's impossible for it to be taken away. The calling and the gifts of God are irrevocable. Point number nine. Union with Christ makes the believer perfect in the sight of God, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. You know what that means? I'll give you point nine again. Union with Christ means the believer is perfect in the sight of God. Now, that's not a euphemism. It means literally, when God sees you in a positional sense, He sees you as perfect. Why? Well, because you're in Christ, and Christ is perfect. Furthermore, He has already imputed to you His own righteousness, which cannot be improved upon. So, people who are working, hustling, struggling, trying to be acceptable to God in their own works, in their own effort, are just wasting their time. They're making a big castle made out of wood, hay, and stubble that's just going to be burned up someday. But worse than that, they don't really understand the magnanimity of our God, how absolutely wonderful He is. And so, we don't have to work, we don't have to do anything in order to be acceptable to God, because we are acceptable to God because we are what? In Christ. Those two words mean everything. And it doesn't mean that, oh well, when I'm doing good over here, I'm in Christ. But if I'm sin, I'm lost. I'm out of Christ. It's unfortunate. These people have relegated themselves to this position. You know what they really happened? They're in a prison of ignorance. Because they don't know any better, their life is torn. Because at any given time, they don't know for sure whether they're going to heaven. That's why if you ask them, are you going to heaven? They say, well, I hope so. What they mean is, well, I hope I hadn't committed some kind of sin that I'm not aware of, because if I die right now, I'm going to hell. That's the position they're coming from. Aren't you glad you know better? If you're glad, then won't you tell some other people about it? Number 10, union with Christ makes every believer equal at the point of salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27-28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor bond, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one, what's the last, in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That's the equality that everybody's looking for, and God's already accomplished it. Some people think, oh, well, you know, a pastor, he stands up there on a podium and he's got all this attention and he's got to be more important. No, that's nonsense. The pastor just received a spiritual gift that he neither earned or deserved, and if he's exercising that gift, then he's going to be visible. It doesn't mean that I have a leg up on anybody else. I've had people come to me and say, will you pray for me? I said, well, I have a pretty long prayer list. Why don't you pray for yourself? Well, I do, but I want to. Be, I know that you got an in. Say, boy, what an opportunity! I don't have any more in than you do. We are all the same. It doesn't matter what your spiritual gift is. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It even eliminates the male and female difference with regards to where we are in Christ. You ladies are a priest unto God. You're a royal priest. This never happened in the Old Testament. There's no women priests. And yet today, you are equal with any man. You're equal with any pastor. Anybody else, you have the same opportunity to go before God the Father, the throne of grace, because you represent yourself. You are your own priest to God. How about that? Number 11, this is the last one. And I saved the best for last. Even if you don't have this in your notes, I want you to get it up here. This is important. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 says, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That's the whole verse right there. It's the end of the sentence, but that's the verse. There is one Lord, one faith, and what? One baptism. What does that mean? We know that there's at least seven different types of baptism, but this is saying there is one baptism. What does that mean? It means there is one that is far and above, more important than all the other baptisms put together. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that is when the Holy Spirit takes you by the nape of the neck, and me also, and put us permanently into Christ Jesus. That's the one baptism. So, well, I'll read the note. It says, the baptism referred to in this verse is not a water baptism performed by man, but a spirit baptism performed by God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit puts us permanently into union with Christ the moment we believe in Him for eternal salvation. Most of the people that you talk about, number one, what? They don't even know that there's such a thing as a spirit baptism. Number two, they think that, a lot of them, that you have to be dunked in water in order to be saved. If you're not dunked in water, then you're not saved. Because that's the only kind of baptism they really know exists. And number three, they think that when you were saved, when you believe in Jesus Christ, that you were in Christ, but when you sinned, whenever that was the first time, everything that God did was undone, and because of that one sin, which, by the way, Christ paid for on the cross, is going to send you to hell unless you can repent of it. And if you don't repent of it, well, you're toast. You're going to burn for all eternity in hell. Well, that's not such good news, is it? How do they peddle that? I don't know. That's what they believe, and you need to know that's what they believe. They know nothing about all these irrevocable things about God's imputation of His own righteousness. I've asked people who don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security before. I said, show me somewhere where God has taken away eternal life that He has imputed to someone. Where He's taken away the imputed righteousness or the imputed eternal life that He gives us, or that we are no longer born again. If you're not born, how can you be unborn, by the way? Can you undo your physical birth? You can't do it, can you? Can't undo your spiritual birth either. Nowhere does it say, well, you blew it, you fornicated, and now
you are no longer a new creature in Christ. Now you're some kind of old creature out of Christ. You're going to hell.
Okay, well, there you have it. Those are the 11 points. They're down here on the table. And so if someone asks you about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I doubt that will ever happen, by the way, you know why? How can they ask you about something they don't even know exists? What you need to be doing, especially when, you know, when someone comes up and says, "Have you been baptized?" Like, that's it. That's it. Everything depends on if you've been dunked in water or not. If you say something, are you talking about a ritual baptism or are you talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And watch them. Who? See, they're a baptismal expert. They have their little check book, or little checks on their clipboard. They want to make sure if you're baptized or not. If you haven't been dunked in water, oh, well, you're going to hell. I have a booklet back there on baptism, and what prompted it was the church was only that back wall was where the camera is now. It's a lot shorter. And a lady and her husband came, and oh, they were so taken with the message. Oh, they loved the message. They were going back to Country Bible Church, their church. They only asked me one thing: where's your baptismal kit? I said, "We don't have one." I thought she was going to have a coronary right on the spot. "What do you mean you don't have one? You use a river?" You know, I said, "No." I said, "Let me ask you something. Do you know the difference between a real and ritual baptism?" You know, just blank. I was shooting so far overhead, she didn't have a clue what I was talking about. So I started giving her information about what is in that booklet. And it didn't cut any ice with her whatsoever. If we did not have a baptismal pit and we were not doing dunking, she would not come back, and she did not come back. I don't know where she is now, but I hope that she got some teaching, some training somewhere along the way. And so I said, "You know what? She didn't remember what I told her anyway. I think I'll write a little booklet, and next time I'll just say, 'Here, read this.'" And sometimes that's the best thing to do when someone, and these booklets, by the way, everything in this ministry is free, and you ought to take them, you ought to have them somewhere in your purse or in your car, somewhere that you can get to them. Because when someone says, "Well, you need to be baptized to be saved, or you can lose your salvation," just, "Here, read this." They're short. You can put them in your pocket. Maybe they might read them. Okay, I'm done with all that for right now. We've been a while in taking care of this issue. And we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to finish the last few verses because I hadn't finished them. Now, do y'all remember why we went to Hebrews chapter 10? Why are we in Hebrews chapter 10? You remember? Because we're going through verses that people who are confused about who and what God is and about salvation, eternal salvation, we're going to verses that they use in order to try to substantiate the false doctrine that you can lose your eternal salvation. And Hebrews 10, especially when you get into verse 26 and 27, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful, terrifying expectation of judgment. And the fury of fire, which will consume the adversary." Surely they're talking about hell. I've got to. I saw fire in there. I saw consume. I saw judgment. Boom! That's the way people see this. They see these buzzwords, and you say, "Wait a minute. Who is this talking to begin with?" It's talking to believers. And we've gone through all this. I won't do it again. It's a warning to believers that if you want to sin willfully, you want to get uppity with God, you want to be haughty and defiant, go ahead. No one can stop you. But those verses that I just read is what you can expect to happen. In fact, in verse 29, it says that there's going to be a more severe punishment than being executed without mercy. I don't know how you can get stronger than that, do you? This is what God is going to put on you if you want to get uppity with Him. So, it's your choice. It has nothing, none of this whole thing that we've been studying here in Hebrews 10 has anything to do with eternal security. It has to do with an uppity believer that God is going to deal with. And then verse 30, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord said He will judge the unbelievers. No? Who's He going to judge? His people. And what's He talking about? Vengeance. And then what's the next verse say? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, these people that talk about baby Jesus, oh, my little baby Jesus wouldn't hurt anybody. He's a sweet little baby. That's their mentality. And we have to recognize that God is a consuming fire. And you want to tamper with that? Well, you do it at your own risk. And then by the time you get to verse 34, He talks about how they had shown, for you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession, an abiding one. Does that sound like He's talking to unbelievers? No, He's talking to believers that get uppity, or could get uppity. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You see, if you ever throw away your confidence, that means confidence in the Word of God and His promises and what He says, then you're not going to get a reward. And that is, to you, you might say, well, so what? I'm going to be in heaven. That's all that matters. You know what that is? Think about it. That's uppity, isn't it? Huh? It'd be like your parents telling you, you messed up, and they're going to... I see this happen all the time. Children are sent to their room as a form of discipline. Oh, it's really tough. All they got is their computer and their PlayStation and their TV and their games and toys and all the rest of the thing. And if a child said, okay, go ahead and send me to my room, that's all right. I'll just go in there and play. I'll just have a good time. That's uppity, isn't it? Isn't that defiance? That's the same thing that believers, that's the same attitude that believers have when they say, well, I don't have to pay any attention to this. I don't care if I lose rewards because I'm going to heaven anyway. So, that's kind of the attitude. And Hebrews 10 is for them. So you're either going to be a winner or a loser. You're either going to be decorated or you're going to be paddled. There's no in between. And that's kind of a no-brainer where we should be, isn't it? For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a little while, He who is coming will come and not delay. By the way, you should have your notes there. The rapture, that's talking about He is Jesus Christ, is going to come and not delay. In other words, we're to keep on keeping on. We are to keep on enduring suffering, if necessary. Undeserved suffering sometimes, just endure, because He's coming. He's coming back to get us. Now, this is where verse 38 and 39 are the two verses that we have not covered that I'm going to try to get through today, if I can. My text says, and this is the New American Standard Version, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We're going to deal with the first part of that to begin with. Should be just, but the righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? Well, this is quoted three times in the Bible, this exact phrase. The righteous shall live by faith. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's quoted there.
Is Everything's falling apart today. I don't know what this is. It just fell off of me. I think it's this little spongy thing. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That would be the Gentile. For in it, that would be the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Underline that word, faith. This is the faith that you have at the moment of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is positional. That's in that point of time. So this says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So you have the righteousness of God, and that's part of the gospel. For people who are trying to work their way into heaven, trying to be righteous enough to be accepted by God, and you say, quit working! You can't do it! You believe in Jesus Christ and your faith is credited to you for righteousness just as it was for Abraham. So, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith. That's the moment of faith in Christ. That's positional truth. It says to faith. The other faith is, just put EXP. One is positional, POS. The other one is experiential, EXP. From faith to faith. In other words, God's righteousness is revealed. Everything about who and what He is revealed from the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ in that faith directed towards Him for eternal salvation to the faith that you exert every single moment of every day in believing that He is who He said He was or is, and He is coming back and He's going to reward those who grow up spiritually. That's the faith that you express during your time on earth as a believer. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's a future mental indicative. Shall live. I didn't look up the word, but it has to be from the root word zoe. Future mental indicative. It means if you're going to be righteous, experientially righteous. You understand what I'm saying, experientially righteous? Can you go back and be positionally righteous again? Have you ever thought of that? No, you can't do it. It's a done deal. You did it one time, and when you believe in Jesus Christ, you were imputed God's own righteousness. That can only happen one time. You can't go back and improve on this. So this is talking about experientially you are going to be righteous. If you're going to be experientially righteous, then you have to what? Live by faith. From now on, future tense. Mental void. It means you have to produce the action. And you are affected by the action that you produce. That's the mental void. Indicative mood. Means this is a reality. So you have a choice. You're going to live by faith or you're going to live by sight. That's what the Bible says. Most of what the Bible says about believers in the Christian life is invisible. You don't see it. And that's how we have to live. Now you're going to make decisions the rest of the day and the next day and the next day. And those decisions are going to be determined on whether you are living by what you see or by faith. And if you're living by faith, it means you know what the Bible has to say about what's going to occur in the future. And you believe it, and your decisions are going to be reflected by the fact that you believe it. And that's living by faith. And someone says, well, why are you seemingly so happy when it seems like everything's falling apart? Well, I'm living by faith. I understand that God allowed these things to come into my life to refine me. And He is purifying me so that He can use me as unto better serving Him, and it's going to end up being rewards and decorations and crowns and privileges and opportunities for all eternity. That's why. Have you ever told anybody that when they ask you? You have that in your soul. Do you understand? This is one thing that gets us over the tough spells, over the humps. We live by faith.
We believe that instead of complaining and griping and getting angry and getting full of self-pity and seeking vengeance, we just leave it all in the Lord's hands. Says, okay, Lord, bring it on. Whatever it is, you're going to give me the grace to get me through this. I'm going to see you work it out. In the meantime, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to trust that this is what you have. This is your plan for me. And I have faith. I trust that your word is true, that I'm going to be rewarded and decorated and have unbelievable things in eternity by just keeping on trusting you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the life that you want to live? Or you can get in there and hit the panic button, get into all of the worry and nonsense. Okay, that was the first one that was in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The next one, now we're going from a quote in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. The righteous shall live by faith. The other one is Galatians chapter 3. Go there. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. You want to live by the law, you want to live by faith. You have a choice. You can be legalistic. You can be on your P's and Q's or watch your P's and Q's. You can try to impress God by how moral you are. Which, by the way, there's a lot of unbelievers in our out and moral, you and I. You know why? They think their salvation depends on it. I think that if I probably shouldn't say this, but it might be true. If a person thought that their eternal destiny depended on how moral they were, they probably would pay more attention to their morality, wouldn't they? And living by the Ten Commandments. And we know that our eternal destiny doesn't depend on that. That does not mean we should be immoral, but this is saying that we don't live by the law. We don't keep track of those things. We're not living our life under that standard. We're living our life by faith. You know, that's funny. This is a transitive verb. It means you have to have faith in something. Are you living your life by faith? You make decisions based on the invisible things that you are certain are going to take place? Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 10. But the righteous shall live by faith. Let me put this in context in another way, too. This is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. We went there before. Let me just say this. This is a quote of what they said in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, something was coming upon the people at that time, the Jews, and it was Nebuchadnezzar. And he was going to clean house. God used him to discipline Israel. And in that it says that there's one that's not right within his soul. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to come down and clean house with the Jews. It says, but the righteous shall live by faith. What that means is they were living in faith that, yes, this is going to come. This calamity is going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it. But we're living by faith that God is going to see us through it. And that He will come soon. See up in verse 37? For yet in a little while he who coming will come and will not delay. We're only going to have to put up with this devil's world and this nonsense for how much longer? Do you know? I don't know. How long it is, we know what our end is going to be, and that's Jesus Christ returning. Or our death, which means we'll be face to face with Him and no longer in the devil's world. So that's where it is used in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now what does that mean to us? We're to do the same thing. Our country has gone bonkers. And we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what calamity is going to fall next. But we are to live by faith. Jesus Christ is in control of the whole thing. He is totally capable of preserving and protecting and providing for us. So we're just going to hunker down and wait for the storm to come and see Christ be faithful to us. That's what it means to live by faith. And to claim those promises that if you do that, if you're trusting in the Lord, you're growing in grace and knowledge, you're applying these things, then you have ultimate certitude that God's promises are true, that He will see us through it, and He won't forget it. We will be decorated with privileges and honors and that we can hardly even understand. Now, the last part of verse 38. And if he shrinks back, this is talking about a believer, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, we went over this once before, just briefly, and this is a figure of speech called litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. Litotes is using a negative to accentuate a positive. If you said, if you went to a concert when Elvis Presley was a jiving and a shaking, and I mean he was at the top of his game, when you came home and your parents said, what did you think of Elvis Presley? And you said, well, he's not a bad singer. What are you saying? You're saying he's a great singer. You're using a negative to accentuate a positive. And what it means is, you say it in a tone, in a way that doesn't seem like it's much because you're using a negative, but the force is just the opposite. It is very powerful. So when it says in verse 38, he who shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, it means that God is furious. He is going to rip this person apart. They're going to fall into the God that is a consuming fire. That's what it's talking about. You don't see that if you just read it literally, but you need to know this is a figure of speech. Why would God put on him something that's worse than being executed without mercy if, well, I have no pleasure in you? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Go ahead and get in my face and be haughty and defy me, and I'll have no pleasure in you. It means just the opposite. It is a roaring, consuming fire coming back with this figure of speech, and I don't think y'all get it. Y'all don't understand it. I think some of you are confused on this. The Bible is full of figures of speech, similes, metaphors, synecdoches, anthropopathisms, all kinds of things. If you don't understand what these are, you're not going to get the force of what this means. So, what? By the way, shrinking back. What is this shrinking back all about, anyhow? Have you ever heard of backsliding? Actually, backsliding isn't such a bad idea. By the way, I just found this. I was looking for it a moment ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, it says that God was not pleased with most of them. Now, this is referring to Numbers chapter 14, verse 26 through 29, when the Israelites were supposed to go into Canaan and take the land, and they chickened out. Oh, no, we're scared. They're like giants. Woo! And so God said, fine, go out and live in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years until every one of you are dead. Then I'm going to take your offspring, those that have a backbone, those that will truly trust me, and then we're going to go in and take the land. But it says, now he was not pleased with most of them. You understand? That's a what? Litotes. That is a figure of speech. You might say something like, an artist of no small stature. What are you saying? You're saying he's a great artist. That's what the Bible's saying here. And I'm telling you this, and y'all are looking like, oh, I don't know. This makes the warning even more powerful. You get to the very end, what's he going to do? And he says, well, I'm not pleased with y'all. You think, okay, well, that's all right. I'll get by with it. I can get uppity with God. No. It means just the opposite. But I don't think y'all are getting it. This means, essentially, it's God just throwing the gauntlet down and saying, just try. You get in my face. You get uppity with me. You get defiant and haughty with me. You're going to wish you were dead. You're going to truly wish you were dead because I'm going to rip you apart. That's what is being said, but it's saying it in using a figure of speech. So what about this shrinking back? Have you ever shrunk back? I don't want to know. It's not my business. Well, for some, shrinking back is not tithing, and it's not being nice, and it's not other things. But a lot of times it's not going to church, and that's part of it. I'm going to give you four things that this shrinking back involves, and it's all right here in Hebrews chapter 10. First of all, shrinking back has to do with not holding fast. You know, we are to stay the course. We are to stay the course. Hold fast. It's not holding fast. It's throwing in the towel. Second, it's abandonment of the assembly. We are assembled here in obedience. You're commanded to be assembled together for the purpose of growing in grace and knowledge from the teaching of a pastor who is prepared so that you can grow in grace and knowledge. This isn't just assembling, just let's get together and have tea. The third one is loss of confidence. If you're not holding fast, if you're not assembling together as you are supposed to consistently take in that word, then you're going to lose your confidence. You're going to lose your confidence in God. You're going to lose your confidence in His Word. Usually it manifests in someone saying, well, just doctrine doesn't work. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I've heard somebody say that, and I'm going to bite their head off. I'm doing too much confessing here. I mean, I'm wanting to... It's an insult. What's happened is they've gotten haughty, and they no longer assemble. They've grown cold, and now they've grown negative. The last one is failure to endure. We have to endure. That's what shrinking back is all about. Failure to hold fast, abandonment of the assembly, loss of confidence. If you don't have confidence, there's one thing absolutely certain. You are not going to endure. And that's what we are required to do. So, verse 38, but the righteous shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, maybe he will and maybe he won't. This is talking about believers. My soul has no pleasure in him, which is a lipotes, figure of speech, which means he's going to rip you to pieces. And I was going to get into verse 39, and I'm already out of time, but I'll read it. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And that does not believe what most people think it means, but we'll have to continue that next time. If everyone please bow your heads, close your eyes. We need some privacy for a few moments. Someone may be here and wondering if they are truly saved. Well, you're either saved or you're not saved, and you have the opportunity now as an unbeliever to make the most important decision you ever will. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid for your sins. It's a done deal. It was finished. You can't do anything to add to it or take from it. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He was buried, was resurrected, and now offers eternal life to you or anyone else by simply accepting the free gift offer of salvation through Him. He paid the price. He was your substitute. You either accept that or you do not, and you accept it right now. This could be the moment that you say, I am trusting Jesus Christ for my eternal destiny, trusting in who He is and what He did. And in that moment, you're born again. The top circle is accomplished. You don't feel it, but on the authority of the Word of God, that's what takes place. Father, we pray that You will help us to meditate upon these things. Help us to realize how important it is to continue to live by faith. Trust that Your grace is sufficient.
recognizing that you are the all-powerful, almighty God that can provide, protect, and deliver us. We pray these things in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.